Well, this question, who are we? We are people of the book. In one sense, we are a book club. And so on that note, get the book out. The Bible. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, that's okay. We have copies for you. If you raise your hand, we'll make sure one is delivered to you. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 14 this morning. And I want to invite you to pay close and careful attention as I read this aloud for us. This book, more than any other book, is especially worthy of our attention because it's the letter, it's the word from our Maker. So if you have any questions about who you are and who made you and what your purpose in life is, which I bet you do have these kinds of questions, this is where you would go to find answers and to wrestle with those questions. So let's give this our attention. This is God's inerrant and inspired word. Verse 1, chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. I love how this chapter starts out. You are the sons of the Lord, your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet of those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat these: the camel, the hare, and the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these. Whatever has fins and scales, you may eat. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones that you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little barn owl, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All clean winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. And spend the money for whatever you desire: oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. This is God's inerrant word. Let's pray. God, thank you for talking to us. Thank you for writing this book to us that we may know you, that we may have fellowship with you, that we may rejoice, something that you very emphatically talk about in this chapter, that we may understand who you are and how you love us. Thank you. And we ask for your help. Guide us, supervise us, train us that we would, as you say in this chapter, learn to fear you, rejoice and revere in the presence of our Maker and our Savior, our King. And we pray this in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. So every nation, every culture, every tribe, every family has peculiarities, distinct things like certain family traditions, for example, that make them unique, set them apart in some way. So, for example, I'm married into a family that does this thing called zonks. So in the Yuletide season, the Christmas season, we zonk each other. And to the naked eye, this appears to be a lot like gag gifts. You draw a name and you got to get a gag gift for that person. But that's not really what it is. It's more of an art form than the normal run-of-the-mill gag gift scenario. With a zonk, you really want to push the limits of what's, you know, acceptable. You're really trying to toe that line of, you know, what won't offend them to such an extent that they, you know, won't come back to the next family Christmas, but it's got to really get there almost. You know, you really want to enter the realm of awkwardness and offensiveness, but you can't go too far. It's a delicate, artistic kind of endeavor. It's a lot like rock climbing. That's how I would describe it. You know, rock climbing, it's exhilarating, but it's risky. Small margin for error. That's what zonk gifts are like. So that's a tradition. That's a unique, very peculiar thing that we do as a family. Another Christmas law or observance for us, for our family here in Charlotte, is Chinese food on New Year's Eve. We do this. We're religious about this. If you came to our family Christmas Eve time, our gathering, our meal, and you suggested, well, how about pizza? We would frown you to such an extent. We would scowl at you and give you the frown of disapproval that you would think that, you know, maybe we were excommunicating you with our eyes. Like we just don't do that. That's not who we are. Our family tradition demands that we eat Chinese food on Christmas Eve. It's not about superiority, just to clarify. It's not about superiority. We don't think we're better than anybody. It's just, that's who we are. It's not superiority. It's about being set apart. It's about being special. This is a distinct thing that kind of has become a hallmark of our family identity. And that's what God begins this passage with. He sets the tone right away. He's about to talk about all these nuanced laws, and it can seem really overwhelming. So it's very critical that you grasp this at the outset. God sets the tone. The entire atmosphere of this passage is situated in this statement. You are my people. You're my sons. That's why all of these laws and rules and regulations exist. Look at verse 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord. You're special to me, God is saying. You're a people holy. The Hebrew word kadosh literally means set apart. It doesn't mean you're intrinsically superior. God has made that very clear earlier in this book. It's not that you're the mightiest, most impressive people. Just the opposite. You're the weakest. You're the fewest. But you're special to me. You're not superior, but you're set apart. You're holy to the Lord your God. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the people on the face of the earth. And this theme runs throughout Scripture. You see Paul saying this to the church in Galatia. He's specifically inviting the church at Galatia to entertain this question. Where has your joy gone? Paul is addressing the church, confronting them, saying, you know, you used to be so joyful. You used to rejoice, but something has happened. You're not as joyful as you used to be. And he gets at the problem. He says, it's because you have forgotten that you are a chosen, special people. You're sons. This is what he says to the church. You are sons. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts to train you, to teach you to cry out, Abba, Father. You're not slaves. You're sons. And if you're sons, then that means you are heirs, co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So something we have to have very clear in our minds at the very outset of this passage is that holiness fundamentally, most primarily, does not mean that you are a very pious, you know, behaviorally pious type of person. It may have something to do with that, but at the foundational level, holiness means that God has chosen you and adopted you into his family. That's what it means. Or to put it another way, it's not achievement oriented, it's agreement oriented. To be a holy person is to simply agree that yes, I am a son of God. And just like all the other scenarios where people are sons or daughters situated in a particular family, you did nothing to achieve that. You added nothing to that fundamental reality about your status. You didn't impress God. You didn't perform for God. And then he said, you know, they are a remarkable person. I need them on my team. That's not how this went. It's not achievement oriented. Holiness is agreement oriented. It's about God's choice. It's not about your performance at the most fundamental level. And if you grasp this, if you get this, then this will revolutionize your life. It transforms everything. It just changes how you see the world, how you see God, how you see yourself, how you see other people. I'm listening to this audiobook right now about the life of Mother Teresa. And throughout the book, one of the most regular reoccurring things that comes up is that she says, the greatest need that we all have, what she agrees with in terms of how this personally lands with her and what she wants to extend to others, the most fundamental need for everybody on the face of the earth is the need to be wanted. That's the fundamental thing all of us crave. Whether you're a destitute leper in Calcutta or you occupy the corner office on the 70th floor of the Fortune 500 company of whom you are the CEO. You want to be accepted, loved unconditionally. You want to be wanted. And that's what God is saying with this theme, this emphasis of holiness. He's saying, I want you. And it's not about your performance. I want you because I love you, just because I love you. It's revolutionary. Holiness is God saying who we are and us agreeing with that. You see, in the New Testament, this is talked about by the Apostle John. He says, you know how you love, how you do any good, worthy, holy type of thing, how you love God or love others? You love because you have first come to grips with the fact that God loves you. It's never the other way around. You will only love insofar as you believe, truly receive the fact that you've been loved. Or to put it another way, you will think about and treat others the way you believe God treats and thinks about you. Jesus put it this way, you will forgive much only if you believe you've been forgiven everything. You could forgive anything because you believe, you really truly receive this fact about yourself that you have been forgiven everything. You will love much because you've been loved much. Believing you are actually a son, a member in God's family, not a slave, revolutionizes how you perceive and receive the rules of God as well. And that's something that's clearly in play here. There are all kinds of rules in this passage throughout the book of Deuteronomy. The Bible itself is permeated with imperatives, rules, and commands. But we have to remember, we cannot afford to forget that always, no matter where you come across a rule or an imperative in Scripture, these regulations are given by a person. And they come with an all-encompassing principle. So let's clarify this. Who's the person? Well, the person is our Father. These rules are being bestowed upon us, gifted to us by our Father. And the Apostle John, in his letter to the church, he says, so if you grasp that, if you grasp that God loves me like a father, then his rules are not burdensome to you. We love God and we obey his commandments. We cherish the law of our Father and his commandments are not burdensome to us. That's the experience of the beloved disciple John. He knows intimately, personally that he is loved. And so he experiences this increasing incremental enjoyment of the laws that God has gifted to him. You know, God has actually proven this point to me in real space and time in my experience in life. Just a few months ago, our 4-year-old had this paradigm shift. We, from as long as he can remember, we have had the same bedtime legislation. The bedtime legislation for any of our 5 kids has never changed, which in short is we say it's time for bed, go to bed. Just all the way right away. Bedtime means you go to bed, right? You don't say, oh, I'm thirsty all of a sudden. Oh, I have this thing I need to do. You know, just trying to manipulate, play the system. That's disobedience. And for a while, our four-year-old resisted bedtime like all normal children. And, you know, he kind of played the game and flirted with that line of disobeying and obeying and made excuses. And then just something clicked. And one day he announced to the family, I'm excited about bedtime now. It's like he understood we aren't trying to trick him. It's like he understood these people have been really good to me. Food, shelter, clothing. It seems like they really do have my best interests in mind. I bet bedtime's not a malicious trick to, you know, orchestrate my demise. I bet it is what they say. It's like good and healthy. I don't know if that was his full thought process, but at any rate, he said, now, from now on, I will be excited about bedtime. And we are dubious, but I tell you, from that moment on, it's been true. We say bedtime and he jumps up and he says, I love bedtime. I'm going to go to bed. And then he gives hugs, kisses, and he's off to bed. That used to be like a 2-hour ordeal. Now it's just right away all the way. I think he grasps that the command is life-giving because the people giving it are people who love him. So this relationship to our Father is the most personal and primary relationship of our existence. More primary and more to be prioritized than even our earthly ancestry. And there's something about this in verse one where it says, you shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. This is at least in some ways a reference to your dead relatives. This very primary thing that you have in life, you have relatives, you have family members, and that's an important, significant thing. But Jesus makes it very clear in his earthly ministry that this is not the most primary connection or relationship of your life. As much as it intuitively feels like it should be, Jesus says there is a spiritual truth, there is a spiritual family that is actually more primary, more to be prioritized. Jesus is actually having a conversation in one scene in the Gospels where a guy is asking him about, you know, coming and following him. And Jesus very directly, very emphatically says, you know, let the dead bury their own dead. Because this question of whether or not, you know, he can get into the discipleship situation with Jesus, how does that dovetail with his responsibilities to his earthly family? Our primary identity and attention is not rightly aligned with our earthly ancestry, as significant as it is. So this core relationship with our Father has everything to do with who we see ourselves as, how we view ourselves, and then how we accept or reject what he commands us to do. There's also a principle in play. Whenever you read the laws of God, you have to understand there's a principle in play, and it's simply this. You shall not cut yourselves. In other words, your blood, your efforts, your work are not the fundamental work you're relying on. To be doing the works of God most foundationally means you're believing in and you're trusting in the one who does the work for you. Not your blood, but the blood of somebody else is the blood that you are most preoccupied with. You rely on the work of another. And any child knows this. Whether you came into your family biologically or through the legal process of adoption, the same is true for both cases. You did nothing to earn your spot, to get yourself into that realm of family. The child is literally, oftentimes against their own will, screaming and crying into a world that they did not achieve or author. We know this. This is a universal truth. It depends not on the child's will or exertion, but on the mercy and grace of the parents. And once you're in that world, you realize it's a world saturated in reminders of your special status. So you're surrounded with all of these toys that are for you, the clothing for you, the resources, the equipment for you, all of it preaching to you. You are wanted. You are special. You belong here. We wouldn't have 80% of this equipment if it weren't for you. We wouldn't be stepping on toys and muttering under our breath if it weren't for you. It all reminds us that you are wanted. You are loved. You are special. You are treasured. You belong here. And that's what you see in the bulk of this passage, verses 3 through 21. You're surrounded. God has you surrounded with reminders of your special status in his family. Verses 3 through 21, essentially God is saying, I want to fill your life with reminders of who you are. I want to incessantly, perpetually show you how special you are to me. And I want to do it in the most personal, intimate kind of way. So every day, multiple times a day, all of you have the powerful urge to eat. And it's an intimate thing. I mean, you're taking this substance and you're putting it in your body. It's a vulnerable, intimate, personal type of thing you're doing every day, multiple times a day. And so God keys in on that and he institutes this comprehensive dietary legislation. And he says, no matter where you go, food from any context, any place, surf, turf, or sky, I will always be reminding you of who you are. We will legislate certain things, not in order to become a legalistic society, but in order that you might know you are loved. You're special. You're treasured. You're my children. And the people of God certainly would have felt this as they interacted with people of other nations and other people groups. They would have felt very different, very odd, very peculiar. I was recently traveling on a flight, long trip, and as is the case for many of us when we travel long distances, we have this opportunity to binge watch movies. And so I took advantage of that. And when you do this, you tend to want to find movies that you've been meaning to see, but you haven't gotten around to seeing. And one of those movies for me was this movie, Captain Fantastic. And Captain Fantastic, basically, it's this guy who raises his children out off the grid in the mountains. And the way he goes about parenting is very different and very distinct from the way most of the people in the world raise their children. And so they have these strange rules and customs. Everything about their existence, every observance, every adherence reminds them that they are children, not of any random father in the world, but of Captain Fantastic. And there's this scene where they're in a diner, and they've never been to a diner before. They go out and kill their own food. You know, they hunt with a knife in the wilderness and kill a deer and eat it. And so they've never had processed foods. They've never been in a diner. And so they're reading the menu, and one of the children says, "Hot dogs? What are hot dogs?" And his dad said, "Well, you don't really want to know what hot dogs are. I mean, it's scary. What if I went into the details, you wouldn't like it." And another child says, "Cola? What's cola?" And his dad says, "It's poison water." Just everything about their lives tells them, you're different. You're distinct. And you're deeply loved by this odd, peculiar man, Captain Fantastic. Everything about their dietary law is different than the rest of the world. And that's what the people of God would feel. They are the sons and daughters of a very peculiar father who loves them deeply in a way that no other father has ever loved his children. The people of God are relentlessly reminded who they are. And if you marvel at who loves you, and if you are mesmerized by how you're loved, then you can't help but to embrace it and wear it as your identity, the way you wear good-fitting clothing or abide by the customs and rules that God gifts to you and enter into them as the joy set before you. God has situated his people in this saturation of reminders, constantly telling us that we are treasured. And the macro imperative, the macro command here is soak it up. Receive it. Agree with God when he tells you who you are. Of course, with anything you honestly relish and cherish, you are unashamed. Or you're even eager to share the story about who you are with other people. I recently attended this lecture given by Rosaria Butterfield here in Charlotte. And then I started listening to her book, Openness Unhindered. And as I contemplate her story, if you don't know it, by the way, is she was a tenured professor, University of Syracuse, a very outspoken leader and activist in the LGBT movement and feminism. And then God interrupted that. He invaded her life and she was changed. And he brought her out of that darkness into his life. And of course, she looked very odd to all of her LGBT friends, her historic community. They all thought, this is very odd. This is peculiar. And she would have opportunities to dialogue with them about what God had done in her life. And as you listen to her tell her story, whether in person or on audiobook or if you're a reader, as you engage her story, you don't get the sense that she's saying, now I'm better than you. Now that I'm a Christian, I'm better than you. I'm intrinsically superior to you now. She's saying, it's not that I'm superior, it's just that I have an honest gratitude and appreciation for how exceedingly special I am to my Father. It's just a fact. My dad loves me. My Abba has this infinite affection for me, and I can't help but to be satisfied and fulfilled by it. And, you know, you'll excuse me if some of that spills out over onto your life. This is who I am. I'm the daughter of the King of Kings. That's how she tells her story. And this is very consistent with Jesus' experience. When he walked this earth, he was always talking about the love of his Father, wasn't he? This was the premier prayer of Jesus for us, that we would know the love of his Father. That we would know the love with which God loved him. That's how he prays in John 17. He says, may this love be in my church. May it be in my people. May it get inside of them and transform how they think, how they interact with the world, how they receive and abide by your rules. This fundamental gift that we get from God of him incessantly through all of this legislation, through all these different stories, through all the prophecies, through all the poetry, God telling us who we are. This is the vital stuff of life. This is where we were designed to live and grow and be nourished. So you have this kind of odd verse, 21, that just, it kind of feels like it comes out of nowhere. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And it's just kind of hanging there at the end of verse 21. What's that about? Well, we all know the mother's milk is the vital stuff of life and growth for a kid, a baby goat, or for any infant of any creature. They need the mother's milk to grow, to thrive. Well, this is the same with God telling you who you are. You can't live without it. If you choose rather to live independently from God and attempt to manufacture an identity for yourself, you will wither. You will be unsatisfied. You will be constantly insecure and full of self-doubt and probably self-loathing. But if you accept the gift from God, him telling you who you are, if you agree with God when he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, that's nourishment, that's life, you can thrive on that. It really changes the way you may have originally seen these dietary laws. You may have thought, man, all these laws, this is burdensome. This is wearisome. This is too heavy. I can't bear it. I can't even remember all these little nuances about the hoof and chewing the cud. What in the world? Is God trying to bully me? Is he trying to burden me? No. This is not burdensome. All of it is to be received as reminders from God of who you are. God telling you who you are. An endless series of invitations from God. Invitations from God to accept who he says you are. To take it any other way would be to take the vital stuff of life, like the milk from the mother, and boil you in it. That's why legalism has never really felt right to us, right? That's like taking the law and saying, instead of using them and interacting with them as reminders of God's love for me and trying to peddle them as ways I feel better about myself or superior to other people, being a legalist, that's like boiling me in my mother's milk. It's death, and it's an abomination. You're taking the stuff of life and you're killing people with it. That's why Jesus condemns the Pharisees. Not because they didn't know the Bible, but because they used the Word of God in the wrong way and they heaped up burdens on people's backs that they couldn't bear, and they destroyed them. God says you made them twice the sons of hell than you are. It's abominable. To see them rightly, to see these laws rightly, is to receive them as God's constant reminders of him telling us who we are. And not just to accept that, but to be obsessed with it. To be addicted to the Word of God. To say, I have to fill up on it every day or else I just don't know what to do with myself. I mean, you do this with food, right? If you don't eat, you're cranky. Well, that's my prayer for y'all, that you would be really cranky and out of sorts until you get the Bible in you. That's really what I hope. I hope that you feel like you can't function unless you get the Bible coursing through your spiritual veins every day. To be sold out for this constant reminder of God telling you that he loves you. That's what your soul would crave and desire day in and day out. And that's what you see in the last part of this chapter. You have to be sold out. This is the invitation to be totally and completely sold out, obsessed with the love of God for you. Verse 22 gets at this. When you're obsessed with something, you pour out everything you've got. You spend and you are spent for it. All the yield of your field. Think about it. This is concrete, tangible stuff. I mean, you can use your crops. You can use your livestock to trade, to survive. It seems very critical and very important to have these things. Not to relinquish them liberally in the form of a tithe. That seems reckless. To spend your most precious stuff on a God you can't even see? The world's gonna think that's very reckless. And frankly, some people in the church who don't really have faith, who profess to have faith, but don't live by faith, they're gonna say that's reckless. Because you're taking your capital, your most precious commodities, and year by year you're yielding it to God. And it's not just the quantity, it's the quality, it's the specific place, it's the name, where God chooses to place his name. It's following a particular, precise kind of protocol. But not because you're legalistic and uptight, but because that's where the king, that's where the author, the maker chose to designate y'all's fellowship. And we do this with other things in life. If you're a sports fan, you don't just go to any game. I mean, you go to the particular place where your team's playing. You don't say, well, I just love it all. No, that's not, nobody does that. Right? If you're a Patriots fan, you'll say, well, you know, we go to Patriots game or the Browns game. No, you don't do that. You go to the stadium where your team plays, right? You don't say, well, just any movie. I'm just in the mood for a movie. No, like you have specific genres, certain directors, people you know you like, and you're very particular and you're kind of snobby, and it's okay, we all get this way, about the stuff we love the most, right? Because you're an aficionado, you're a connoisseur of this thing that you love. You do this with American Girl doll, don't you? You just don't go to any doll store. Well, lots of dolls. Pah, it's got to be American Girl brand. There's no other doll like it. I mean, think about it. You got to go to the exact location. I mean, little girls everywhere on pilgrimage to the American Girl doll store. It's right. It's like a rite of passage, and they have complete narratives. I mean, they've built this whole world. You can go to the spa and you can go to the hospital. It's a fake doll. And they have complete histories, and you're having this fellowship time with your doll, right? It's special. If we do it with plastic, if we do it with dolls, I'm not condemning that. I'm just saying if we do it with sports teams and dolls, should we not do this with our maker? Be completely obsessed with who he is and the particular ways in which he has designated the relationship to look like. To become enveloped in his design for how life works best and how we are to fellowship with him. To be engulfed in what he has revealed to us about how we relate to him. This is what verse 23 is getting at. You learn to fear the Lord your God always. And it's the joy set before you to do it. To develop, to be sanctified, to grow in reverencing God and rejoicing in his presence. Not sometimes, not most of the time, but all the time. You want your life dominated and defined completely by this relationship. So just to be clear, the tithe, if all this is true, the tithe means to be sold out. It's not a tax. It's not a wise investment like having insurance. Well, you know, you tithe a little bit. It's like spiritual insurance. If things go wrong, well, you can always go back and say, oh, God, I gave 10%. And now he kind of owes you, you know, some compensation. No, that's not what it is. It's a complete act of worship. And it's a very tangible way to live by faith and experience fellowship with God. Because tithing feels reckless. If you're doing it right, it will feel uncomfortable. Because again, you're relinquishing, you're letting go of the most concrete, empirically reliable resources of your life. So to tithe the way this is describing, lavishly and liberally, well, you're probably going to feel a little bit uneasy about it. That's your flesh. Fight through it. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And go all in. Because this is where you learn real reliance upon God, real reverence for God, is when you put real things, things that are valuable to you on the table, and you say, I want to know you, God. I want to be totally sold out for you. And God says it's absolutely worth it. And like anything that you believe to be absolutely worth it, you do what you can to get people there, right? So we just had our men's retreat, and I probably attempted to strong arm some of you that didn't go, and if you have reasons for not going, but I want you there. Not because it's like a legalistic thing you have to do in order to remain a member of the church. No, it's because the fellowship is rich and the time and the word together is robust, and I love it. And so, you know, we provide scholarships, we make accommodations, we try to get people there no matter what. And that's what God's doing in verses 24 and 25. He's saying, I want you there. So if your tithe, you know, your crops or your livestock, if that's too much of a burden to transport it from where you live to where we have been, you know, scheduled to hang out, then, you know, turn it in for money and just carry the money. And then here's the most unbelievable verse in the whole chapter, verse 26. He says, when you get there, when you arrive at the designated location, I want you to spend the money on, what do you think he's going to say if you had never read it? On this precise thing, and you got to be really careful or else you did it wrong. I mean, I just went to Egypt and we talked about Islam, and man, like if you don't do it exactly right, it doesn't count. And you've always got to be really uptight and anal and concerned about whether or not you did it right. Verse 26, he says, when you show up, buy whatever you want. You want filet mignon? Go get it. You want lamb kebab? Get it. Nice bottle of red wine? Great. Bourbon? Fantastic. He says, whatever your appetite craves, get it. And then bring it to my house, God says, and let's enjoy it together. Let's enjoy it. Do you see the theme here? Enjoy it. Rejoice. This is a prominent theme in this chapter. And it's not just you and God, there are other people, you and your household. It's a family event. Tithing is not a tax. It's not a form of insurance. It's an invitation to feast with your Maker and with all the other relatives that he has adopted into the family, all of the siblings in faith. It's a means by which we enter the joy of our Father. And this can be really difficult for us. I want us to think about this for a second. Remember the story in Luke 15? It's a very famous story. The younger brother has abandoned his family. He's gone off. He's wasted all the money that he got from his dad, and now he's coming back. And, you know, he's got an apology speech ready, but then the dad kind of eclipses it with just grace. He just puts the robe, the ring, the sandals, slaughters the fattened calf. They throw this big party in the son's honor because it's like he was dead and now he's back from the dead. And they're just overwhelmed with joy. And I got to thinking about that narrative this week, and I thought, you know, I'm not so sure it would be easy if I were the younger son to just walk into that party. Think about it for a second. I mean, it sort of feels irreverent to just walk into a party. I mean, even if my dad has done all of this to really assure me, I mean, what about what all the other people think? People are certainly going to think, and we know of one character who does think this, he's not taking this seriously. See, he's coming right back into his family context and to throw him this party, and he's not remorseful. You know, just to walk into that party and to fully participate sort of feels like, you know, shouldn't I have to do some penance first? Shouldn't I have to like look really guilty and downtrodden for at least a few days before I'm allowed to, you know, crack a smile? It's interesting. God is saying, I want you at the party. And there is a question for all of us. Are you going to participate? Are you going to accept the invitation to go to your party? The one that God is throwing for you? Or are you going to say, well, I haven't been quite good enough yet. I haven't met my standards yet. And so I'm going to hold off for a while. That's evil. And we tend to think of it as being very pious. Actually, we tend to think of it as being holy, right? The stern face, somber expression, always showing remorse, unsmiling type of person. They're the pious one. This passage utterly blows that up and says, no, they're not. When you show up, you do what verse 26 says. What God says, what the Father says is you come into the party. You come into the feast. You come and join in the fellowship. And that's holy. When David's dancing before the Lord after a guy just died, right? His buddy Uzzah, I mean, we just had his funeral. And now here he is, rambunctiously dancing before the Lord. Certainly makes his wife Michael uncomfortable. She said, well, it's not very reverent. We come into the presence of God. He wants us to enter his joy. That's what it says. Enjoy it. Rejoice, you and your household. I also think there's something deeper going on. What's even more sort of insidious and down in the depths of our struggle when it comes to entering God's joy is this fundamental question. Can we sincerely, in our hearts, agree with the fact that we are desperately dependent on God? Or are we still trying to do the Genesis 3, independent from God, you could become mighty, you could become great, you could make a great name for yourself, you could come up with your own sort of expression of an identity or sense of worth outside of or separate from God? We grapple with that. We will always grapple with that this side of heaven. That's why Jesus is so frequently commending childlike faith, because children are the most joyful people on the planet. They can't help it. Anybody who was watching Zoe Schnee during the worship service, you see this. She loves to dance. I walk down from the call to worship and she says, hi, and then she dances. And it's a joy. It's a delight, right? She doesn't care what you think. She's just having a good time in the presence of her maker. And you know, the children, they're joyful, but I think it's because, by and large, they assume that they are desperately dependent. They're not bothered by, well, I haven't really grown up yet. They don't care. They don't really care if they're competent or capable when it comes to all these different things in life that could crop up. They are just enjoying their place in the family as children. And Jesus puts it very clearly. He says, you can't enter my joy. You can't come into the kingdom unless you accept this truth about yourselves. You're needy. You're like children. Unless you enter like a child, in other words, unless you agree with me that you are desperately dependent on me and not on yourself or your own merit, this can't work. And I think God makes it impossible for us to miss this in Deuteronomy 14. Because look what he does. He deliberately designates an entire tribe to be a living sacrament of sorts. A sign and a seal of our desperate dependence. Verses 27, 29, God says, do not neglect the Levite. Well, who are the Levites? They are the people deliberately ordained by God to display desperate dependence. They don't have a portion or an inheritance. They don't have the physical resources. They don't even have access to fields and property like the rest of the community. Along with the immigrants, the fatherless, the husbandless, these people will always be with you, Jesus says. Why? Why is God so adamant about this? It's because he wants you to fully, wholly embrace the fact that this is you. This is all of us. So he will set up Ebenezers, living sacraments of sorts, to remind us that this is true. As adult or mature or grown up, as you feel like you may have become, the fundamental truth has never changed. You're a child. You are desperately needy. When God says, you shall not neglect the Levite, he's not pleading with you to finance his welfare system. He's not wringing his hands in heaven saying, oh gosh, I sure hope people show up for church or else how's the pastor going to get paid? That's not what he's doing. Just like in the book of Esther, Mordecai says to Esther, look, if you don't do it, God will finance his projects in some way. He will provide for the people he wants to provide for. He doesn't need you, but he's inviting you to agree with his decision to adopt you as his child. And he's inviting you to depend on him as a son or a daughter. He's inviting you to wholly embrace who he says you are. And he's inviting you to participate in the joy that he is orchestrating and authoring. And that's why this passage exists. I want to reference that story of Esther one more time. I think what's going on there when Mordecai talks to Esther is he's saying, you know who you are, right? Because Esther, by this point, when there's this tragic sort of genocide on the brink of happening in the life, the narrative of God's people, she has become the queen of an empire. And I think Mordecai is saying, you realize that your fundamental identity is not queen of an empire. You are the daughter of God. That's what you are. And he's saying, I'm inviting you to recognize that, receive that, and then to rely on God to do something that seems impossible. and you get to get in on it. You get to participate, enter the joy of our author, of our maker. And if you decline the invitation, relief will come from somewhere else. But right now you are being offered the privilege to receive this gift, this reminder of who you are, and to participate in the work of God. And that's what God's doing in your life and in the Israelites' life in Deuteronomy 14. And I pray that we will accept it, that it will be the joy set before us to receive it. Let me pray for that now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us. We ask that you would help us to actually see the various realities of our life, the things you have stationed and ordained to exist, whether that's a law or a particular person or group of people, to remind us of this fundamental reality about our identity, that we get to delight in desperately depending upon you. And we get to receive the identity that you bestow on us, as opposed to wearying ourselves and burdening ourselves with the incessant attempts of trying to create a great name of our own devising. We ask, God, that you would deliver us from that bondage and make it our delight to bask in the reality of your fatherly love. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.